So I'm going to start off with a very simple question. The simple question is, is doctrine important? So doctrine is a word we came across when we were looking at 1 John. Doctrine means the right belief, right belief. The right belief about God, the right belief about things to do with God. Now, is that important to have the right understanding? Well, on the one hand, we think, yes, it is important. On the other hand, we often think, actually, no, being a Christian is about having a personal relationship with Jesus and with God and about how we relate to Him. Now, that's correct. Of course, that's correct. But doctrine is important because doctrine is setting the facts clearly. And these facts give us the basis for which we can relate to God. So let me give you a really silly example. So I relate to Rachel. She's my wife. We're married. And if I were to say, oh, the facts don't matter. It's only about how we feel and about, I don't really fully understand what's going on, but we just relate to each other. And if there are a few facts that if I didn't have it clear in my head, you'd tell me that I'm crazy. So for example, what if I said, yeah, Rachel and I, we're in this relationship together, but I'm not actually sure whether she's a human or like an animal or a cat or something like that, right? That's a really basic fact, right? What if I thought she was a cat? Well, I do have a cat, and I love the cat, but I don't have the same relationship with the cat that I have with Rach, because she's not a cat. So that's like a really basic fact, but if I didn't get that fact straight, I wouldn't be able to relate to her, the fact that she's human. What about the fact that she's a woman rather than a man? What if I didn't know? What if I said, oh, it doesn't matter, we're just relating together, but it doesn't matter whether I clearly understand she's a woman or a man. Well, again, I've got lots of guy friends, but the way I relate to them is not the same as to Rach. Right? If she wasn't a woman, I couldn't marry her. Or maybe the world says we can, but the Bible tells us that Christians believe God made marriages between a man and a woman. So if I didn't have it clearly in my head, the basic fact that Rach is a woman, well, then I couldn't relate to her in the right way. Or what about the fact that we actually got married at some point in history? What if I wasn't clear about that? Would that change how I related with her? Well, of course it would. Right? So facts and relationships, they're not separate. You need facts in order to ground your relationship. And it's the same way with us and God. If we don't have the facts about God, then we're not relating to Him in the right way. In fact, if we don't have the facts about God right, whatever relationship we have is not with God, it's with an idol. And that's what John was saying at the end of 1 John, which we looked at in the past when we finished the letter of 1 John. He ends the letter by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Which seems a bit strange, because in the whole letter, he doesn't talk about idols at all. But what he talks about in 1 John is the right way to understand God. And so when he tells his readers to keep themselves from idols, he's saying, make sure you have the right understanding of God. Because if you don't, whatever God you think you worship, that's not the true God. That's an image that you've come up with yourself. That's an idol. And so making sure we have the right understanding of God, the facts, the correct belief, or using this technical term, doctrine, making sure we have the right doctrine is super important. And we'll see that as we look, as we finish the letter of 2 John, which we started last time. So let me read the letter, and then I'll very quickly give a summary of where we finished off last time before we continue and finish the letter today. So the letter of 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. So it's a short letter, and last time, very quickly, you see that the page is the same handout I gave you last time with the same headings, and I've filled out the headings for the first four bits as a summary of last time. So we saw that the letter was written to the lady, to the elect lady and her children. So the lady was a local church that the elder, the author, was writing a letter to, and her children refer to its members. And then these are elect, it's an elect lady because the individual members of the church are elect. They're chosen. Elect means chosen. They were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, individually. But also together, God had a particular purpose in history, at that point in history, for this church. So it's an elect lady and its children are elect. And finally, we also saw that the local church, using this language, it's like a mother. And in some ways, whatever church we're a part of is like our mother as well. It protects us, it feeds us. We should love and respect her. Now, this letter was written from some person called the Elder. And we saw again last time that the Elder is John the Apostle, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John and the three letters of John, including 1 John, which we already looked at, 2 John, and 3 John. And this letter isn't written from someone who doesn't care about his readers, or like an author who doesn't know his readers. Actually, we saw that the elder loves his readers, and the elder rejoices in them. He takes joy in their growth. The elder longs for them. He wants to see them. And the elder also sees himself as one of them. He sees himself as having to obey the same commandments that everyone else has to obey. He doesn't have any special status. He's one of them. And then in the first three verses, we have the intro, the opening greeting to the letter, and we already see the themes of the letter. So love and truth appear many times in the intro. And love is tied to truth. They're not separate. So verse 1, whom I love in truth, is not a general love, but it's in truth. And he also says that everyone who knows the truth loves one another. So again, it's just this. We won't revisit the same ground as last time, but love and truth are always tied together. And this truth is indwelling, it lives in us when we believe it, and it's eternal, it doesn't change. And then he finishes verse 3, the opening greeting, with a blessing, and he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. It's not maybe with us, but he says it will be, he's sure about it. It's guaranteed blessing. And the blessing is from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. He really emphasizes here that it's from God, the Father, and also Jesus Christ, who is the Father's Son. And we'll see why he emphasizes this already in the beginning. Throughout the letter, he's going to do the same, emphasizing Jesus being the Father's Son. And then he gets to the central chunk of his encouragement, verses 4-6. And we saw last time that John has a personal joy at the spiritual life and growth of his readers. And that's something we could all learn from, right? Having joy in other people's spiritual growth. And it's particularly joyful because his readers obey the commandment to walk in truth. And then he urges them on, not just to walk in truth, but to also walk in love. And this love is the same commandment that Jesus gave from the beginning. It's not a new commandment, it's the same commandment to love. And all of God's commandments are summed up in the command to love God and to love others. And we saw again, once again, truth and love are tied, that you can't separate them. They're two sides of the same coin. Truth without love kills. It's something that's harsh and cold. And love without truth lies. It pretends things are okay when it's not. And so finally we get to where we are going to focus on today. So we have a warning from verse 7 to 11, and then a closing greeting from verse 12 to 13. So let me read the warning again from verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So that we can understand this warning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter of 2 John, and we want to look at the warning now in this passage. And we need your Spirit to open our eyes to understand what this warning is about and why it's so important to have the right doctrine, the right belief about Jesus Christ. And we pray these things for his sake. Amen. Okay, so verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. So he starts off with a warning by saying to his readers, you've got to be careful. You've got to be careful of the antichrist. The antichrist is a spirit that is an enemy of Christ. And he's trying to break down everything that Jesus does. And he's telling lies about Jesus. And John says they're out there already. It's not something in the future. They're already out there, and they've got this really dangerous teaching. It's not just a human teaching. It's so dangerous that actually John calls them deceivers and antichrists. There's something spiritual going on. And he says they have to be careful. And it was true back in John's day. There were people who were spreading false teaching about Jesus Christ back then. I mean, it's true today as well. I've got some examples here. They're not the only ones, but they're ones that we've heard of. So, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, maybe our first instinct is, they're a bit strange. But that's not why they're dangerous. They're not dangerous because they're a bit strange, right? There's lots of genuine Christians who are a bit strange. But they're dangerous because they teach something different about Jesus Christ. They don't teach that he's the Son of God come in the flesh. They teach that he's something else. Not God, but something else. Unitarians, I don't know if you've heard of that, but Unitarians are people who believe God is just one. He's not Trinity, he's just one. And again, they're teaching something different about Jesus Christ. And this teaching, right, it might seem harmless, it's just another religion. But actually, John says this kind of teaching that deliberately claims to be Christian but changes the truth about Jesus, this stuff is deception and antichrist. So really strong words. Now, of course, we have to be careful. It's not that everyone who's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon is the same, right? Because some people teach it and other people are just deceived, right? So whether you're someone who's actively teaching it or someone who, say, just grew up in one of these families and just heard these things, it's not quite the same thing. John is talking about the teachers, the false teachers. But he does reserve really strong language to describe them, deceivers and antichrist. And he tells them, because there are these deceivers out there, you have to watch yourself. Watch yourselves, in verse 8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. This teaching is so dangerous. If you believe this teaching and you fall down this path, then you'll lose the gospel. And the gospel is what saves us. So we have to watch ourselves. Now John doesn't want his readers to be afraid. He's not saying, you have to be terrified of these people and you might lose yourself. He's not saying that. He actually, in the previous letter, tells his readers that if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ will keep you himself. That Jesus is going to keep you. You don't have to worry about yourself in that sense. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be watchful. Because one of the ways that God keeps us is by telling us to be watchful. Right? And so even though we can rest assured we don't have to be worried about losing our salvation, we still need to be watchful. Because that's one of the ways God uses to protect us. So to be watchful for this false teaching. And then he goes on to say, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So this sounds like going on ahead sounds really good, right? It's like progress. You're improving. You're learning. You're getting more knowledge. That's what it sounds like. But progress is not always good. Well, that's actually an interesting thing to think about today, because these days you might hear on the news or at school or at uni or at work that progress, it's all about progress. Being progressive is what's good. And they make it seem like progress is just a change for the better all the time. But John says that's not true. When it comes to the teaching of Christ, progress is bad. Right? Everyone who goes on ahead, everyone who progresses and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, doesn't keep the same original old teaching, well, they don't have God. They might claim to know God, but actually they lose God. So these false teachers were saying, no, you have to learn more things. I've got to teach you some new stuff. You've got to progress in your walk by accepting this new teaching. And John's saying, no. If you accept this new teaching and progress, it's not actually progress. You just end up losing the hope of salvation. So progress is not always good. When it leaves the original teaching of Christ, it's a bad thing. Now what is the teaching? So he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. What is the teaching of Christ? So we're actually going to spend most of today thinking about what the teaching of Christ is. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So there's two aspects of this teaching that we need to pay attention to. The first is in verse 7, where he said that the antichrists, they do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So in the flesh is another way of saying of Jesus Christ becoming human, right? Taking on human flesh, taking on a human body, being human. So the teaching of Christ is about Jesus becoming human. And also the teaching of Christ is about the Father and the Son, right? Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And again, the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son. This idea appears in 1 John and 2 John. Right, we saw in the intro of 2 John, in the blessing, in the introduction, John says that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Right? He keeps talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Why is this so important? Why is it so important that Jesus is both the Father's Son, God the Son, and also come in the flesh, become human? So let's take a little bit of a, let's spend some time really unpacking this doctrine. So if you turn the page, there's a long list of things, and I'm gonna go through it quickly. It's gonna seem maybe at first like I'm just saying facts at you, and it's very cold head knowledge, impersonal. It might feel that way. But as we've seen from the intro, that doctrine's important because it establishes the facts, and no relationship can work without the facts. We need the facts. And I hope we'll also see not only why this particular doctrine is important, that Jesus is both God and man, why this is important. I hope you'll also see that this is not cold stuff. This is not cold head knowledge. It's not theory. It's very heartwarming. It gives us encouragement. It helps us to live. So in your handout, on the very first line, I've written a sentence which I think summarizes the purpose of doctrine, the purpose of right belief. The purpose of doctrine is to inspire love for God, which leads to praise of God and godly living. Let me say that again. The purpose of doctrine is to inspire love for God, which leads to praise of God and godly living. So that's the point. We're not doing theory just to fill our heads. We're not studying so that we can pass an exam. We need this right understanding. We need to get the facts straight so that we can love God better and so that we can praise Him rightly and live in a godly way. So why is it so important to understand the doctrine that Jesus is both God, God the Son, and human, come in the flesh? So what we're going to do now is we're just going to look at three things about Jesus. We look at his incarnation, which means his becoming man in the first place. We look at his crucifixion, when he dies on the cross. We're going to look at his glorification, which is when he rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven. And for each of these things, we're going to look at why it's so important. Jesus is truly God, fully God, and truly man, fully man. So, let's do this. So his incarnation, this is the first thing. We're going to look at his incarnation, when God the Son became human in the first place. So incarnation is a very long word. It literally just means taking on flesh. So in other words, becoming a man, becoming human. So we're going to do this in question and answer form. I'm going to ask a question and then we're going to look into the answer. So, well, why is it important that God the Son became a human? So because God the Son became a human, God understands us by experience. So we've got lots of Bible verses there. I'm not actually going to go through them. If you're curious in your own time, you can take open a Bible and flip to these verses and see where this teaching is grounded in the Bible. But God the Son becoming human, one of us, means that God can understand us by experience. Right? On the one hand, God knows everything, so he knows everything in theory. But unless he lives the life of a man, he can't understand us by experience in the same way. God the Son becomes man, and he understands us by experience. Now this is so precious. There's an application to this for us when things get tough. Because God understands us. He really understands us. Because he's become a man and experienced the same thing. And this is not cold knowledge. This is so encouraging. When I'm going through a hard time, I know God understands because he's done it before in the person of Jesus Christ. Because God the Son became a human, he understands us by experience. But it goes the other way as well. Because God the Son became a human, we can understand him better as well. Because it's very hard for us to wrap our heads around what God is like. We can have some ideas, but it's much easier for me to wrap my head around what another human is like. I can understand Caleb and Rachel and Dung Dung better than I can understand God because I know what it's like to be human. And when God the Son in Jesus becomes human, it means I can understand God in a better way as well. And this has an application to us as well. Sometimes God feels really distant. He's completely different from us. He lives in heaven, not in the physical universe. But if I want to relate to him, if I remember that God the Son has become a human, then I know how to relate to that. I can talk to him like I talk to a human friend. I can hear his words. He knows my emotions. I can tell him how I feel. So I understand him better as well, because he lived a human life. And we can look at the gospel, the four gospels, and see God the Son walking among us, and we can look at that human life and say, that's what God's like. Right? So it helps us understand God as well. Now, I've talked to people, and they've said to me, oh, God's so hard to understand. God feels so distant. I have no idea how to relate to him. Well, this answers the question. God becoming human, we can relate to a human. We know what that's like. And it helps us understand him better. Because God the Son became a human, we can understand him better. Because God the Son became a human, the goodness of creation is reaffirmed. So what do I mean by that? I mean, God the Son, he takes on human flesh, he joins creation, and by doing that, he's saying, actually, creation is good. It's not a bad thing that we're going to get rid of. So in Genesis, at the beginning of the Bible, God creates the world and he says, it's good. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's very good. And then we might be tempted to say, okay, well, that's before sin. After sin, everything is bad. And God's just going to get rid of it all. But no, God the Son becomes a human, becomes part of material creation in that sense. And he permanently stays that way. Which means that God is promising, no, what I made is not bad. I'm going to fix it. And this is very relevant for us today, right? Because we hear We hear people talk about the environment all the time. The environment, the environment. And we've got two responses that we can make. The first response can be like, no, these people who care about the environment so much, they're crazy. That's all they talk about. They're ruining everything. They're doing these protests, making us feel bad and just being annoying. That's one response, and being like, God actually doesn't care about creation, so I don't need to care about it either. That's one response. But this tells us, no, God became human. He's saying that actually creation is good. I'm going to fix it. In fact, my very own son has taken a created form in a human. Now, the other extreme is to be like, to jump fully on board and be like, no, we have to save the environment all by ourselves, because if we don't save it, it's doomed. But again, that's an extreme, because God himself promises to save creation. He's going to fix it. He's going to make it new again, a new creation. So we can know that God cares about creation and we need to be good stewards, but we also don't need to freak out about it and get really worried. And this gives us a concrete hope. We know God's going to fix things. Because when God the Son became human, that's a promise to us that he's going to fix the material world. Now, another very relevant issue that comes up a lot today in social media, on the news, in school, in universities, is the idea of transgender. That a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man, or that you can be a boy trapped in a girl's body or a girl trapped in a boy's body. And one of the, this, what I'm trying to say here is not to say people who say that about themselves, that they're terrible. That's not the point. We're not trying to demonize them. They have their own struggles and they're really difficult and we need to have compassion. But we're talking about the root idea that somehow you can be something different from your physical body. But the Bible actually says, no, material creation is good. God made humans male and female. And it's not about transcending our body, becoming more than our biology, as people say. So these days people will say, oh, transcending our biology, surpassing our biology. Or when someone says, no, a man is a man and a woman is a woman, they'll say, well, this person is a biological fundamentalist. But actually the Bible makes it very clear that God made material worlds and the spiritual, and in humans we're combined, and we don't transcend it. In fact, even though we'll one day die, God promises that he will give us new bodies. Because as humans, bodies are important. So this gives us an answer when people say, oh, actually, bodies don't matter. It's what's in your head. It's what you feel you are. Well, actually, by affirming creation, by Jesus becoming a man, God's saying, actually, no, bodies are also important. In fact, God the Son took on a body. That's how important bodies are. Because God the Son became a man, he can be an example to us. Now, sometimes we think, well, life is hard for us, and it's hard to live well, it's hard to obey God, it's so easy to obey, to fall to temptation, it's so easy to be lazy, it's so, all these things, and God doesn't understand, he's not really a real example, because, well, of course it's easy for God, right? It's easy for God, God's God and I'm not, and so we can dismiss God as an example. But when God became human in Jesus, he actually faced all the same temptations as we did, as a human, and he overcame them as a human. And so now he's an actual example for us that we can look at. We can look at his life in the four Gospels, and we can imitate him. He's a concrete, real example that we can copy. Now, we're not going to do it perfectly, because we have sin. But actually, we have the same tools that Jesus had. So Jesus, as a man, he had God's word, he had prayer, and he had God's spirit to empower him. And it was relying on these three things that he was able to live the perfect life. And we're not going to live a perfect life, but we can follow his example, and we have the same things that Jesus had. We have the scriptures, we have God's word here. We can pray and talk to God directly. And amazingly, we also, if we're believing in Jesus, we have God's spirit in us as well. So on the one hand, we have an inspiring example. On the other hand, we have no excuse. We can't say it was easy for God. It's easy for God to be perfect. We don't have that excuse anymore, because God the Son became a man and we can copy his example. Now finally, because God the Son became a human, he is able to taste death for us by being able to die. So God, if he doesn't take a human body, he can't die. Because God's God, he's life, eternal life. If he wants to die for our sake, he needs to take a human form, because only humans can die. All right, humans and animals, but humans being the image of God, and yet physical bodies that can die. And so that leads us on to the next thing. Let's look at the crucifixion. Why it's important, Jesus needs to be a man, but also needs to be God. So Jesus needs to be a man, as we've seen, so that he is able to die. If God wants to save us from our sin and sacrifice himself on our behalf, he needs to take a human form. Jesus needs to be a man so that he can represent us as a substitute. So substitution is where you exchange things and put one thing in the place of another. And the principle of substitution is like for like. You exchange things that are the same, in a sense. Now, in the Old Testament, there's lots of sacrifices of animals to substitute for us. Like, if I deserve to die because of my sin, and that's true, but God wants to let me keep living, then the way he does that is by giving me the ability to sacrifice an animal in my place. The animal represents me and dies in my place. Now, of course, that's just the picture, because it's not like for like. I'm a human, this is an animal. How can his life be exchanged for mine? This is just the picture for the real substitution, which is like for like. And so when Jesus becomes a man and dies on the cross, that's a like for like substitution. He's a man, I'm a man. He can die for me, and it's appropriate. Jesus needs to be a man so that he can represent us not only as our like-for-like substitute, but also as our head, as our king, as our leader. It's appropriate that the leader of the new human race, which is those who believe in Jesus, is also a human, because our representative should be like us. It's like if we elected a prime minister of Australia who wasn't even Australian, that doesn't work. So if we want to have a representative head for humanity, it needs to be human. Or let's think about, so recently there was a coronation of Charles III in England, who's technically also our king. Imagine if they got a king of England who wasn't even English. Now that has happened in history, and there's always been a bit of a problem, and people don't like that. But they're happy when their king is like them. When the king of England is English, that's good. And so for us, if Jesus needs to represent us as our king, as our head, and what happens to him on the cross happens to us by this representation, he needs to be human. Now this actually gives us a really heartwarming application, because our king is just like us, and we can feel pride in that. Now I think it's hard for us, because even though King Charles III is technically our king, because we're part of the Commonwealth, we also don't feel a lot of patriotism towards the king. But if you've ever spoken to someone who's English, or for example, if you've spoken to Sarah from Auburn, who's from England, she has real pride about Queen Elizabeth, about the king, the queen, because she loves her country, she's patriotic. And she's like, in the old days, right, when you go to war, you would say for king and country, right, you'd be willing to lay down your life for your king and your country. There's a sense of pride, and it's an appropriate pride. Now, same for us. Who's our king? Our king is Jesus, and Jesus is a human, just like us. So we can have pride in our king. Our king is our brother. He's one of us. He's not some foreign imposed tyrant. He's one of us. He's one of our brothers. So that can help us love our king more. And Jesus needs to be a man, so that he can offer to God the perfect human obedience. Perfect obedience even unto death. So what happened when humans sin? So in the beginning of the Bible, Adam, who's the father of us all, he sins. And when he sins, he represents all of us. When he sins, he does two things wrong. The first thing is that he breaks God's law. He actually incurs a penalty. He breaks the law and is punished by death. On the other hand, he fails to give God obedience. He fails to give God what belongs to God, which is perfect human obedience. And so on the one hand, humans have failed because we break God's laws. On the other hand, we fail because we don't give God what belongs to him, perfect obedience. But when Jesus is the Son of God become a man, as a human, he's able to offer perfect human obedience to God. And this is not something abstract. This is wonderful because it means that we, if we're under him, if we have faith in him and are contained in him, if he is our head and our king, if he represents us, his perfect obedience counts as ours. So we don't need to have perfect obedience anymore. When we're trusting in Jesus, we can stop striving, stop trying to be perfect in order to earn God's favor. We don't need to do that because Jesus has already lived the perfect human life, offered God the perfect obedience, obedience even to death. And when we trust in Jesus, God counts his perfect righteousness as ours. And so if you're someone who was always trying to be perfect, always trying to be the best, always trying to earn God's favor, always trying to do the right thing so that God will love you, that's so stressful, that's so tiring, and it's impossible. It just leads to guilt, and it leads to us being very tired, it leads to burnout. But because Jesus is the Son of God become a human, who has lived the perfect, obedient human life and given it to God, when we trust in him, that gift belongs to us. And so God doesn't look at our failed attempts, he doesn't look at our striving and how hard we work and how hard we try to be good. When he looks at us, he sees Jesus, who represents us. He sees Jesus' perfect human obedience. And so we don't need to try anymore in that sense. We don't need to try to earn God's favor. You know what a relief that is? If you're trying your whole life to earn God's favor, and in Jesus' perfect life counts for us, that's such a relief. There's so much freedom in that. And so this is why this is not head knowledge. This affects how you live. You can live your life as someone who is no longer under that pressure and having to face that impossible task. Jesus, being a human, offering perfect human obedience, means freedom for us. We no longer have to earn God's favor by works or by striving or by how hard and how well we live. So we talked about why Jesus needs to be a man at his death on the cross. But Jesus also needs to be God. He can't just be a man. He needs to be God because his death, because Jesus is God, his death is precious enough to pay for the sins of all. And we talked about the like-for-like substitution, a man for a man. But if he's just a regular man, then maybe he can ransom one of us. Right? I don't know which lucky one would get ransomed. But actually, his death is not just worth the death of a man. He's God. And so his death is precious enough to save all of us who believe. It's, if you think of a scale, one man's life is worth another man's life. And that's equal. But if God wants to save all of us, then that scale on this side has to be really, really heavy. Has to be so precious. Has to be the Son of God himself. And because he is God, his death is precious enough to save us from all our sins, for all of us who believe. And again, this isn't head knowledge. This means that we are free. We don't need to face God's judgment anymore. Jesus has paid for our sins. We don't have to worry about hell. We don't have to worry about God's anger. If we're trusting in Jesus, then our debt is paid. Our sins are covered. Our sins are forgiven. There's no more penalty to be expected for us. And that's freeing, isn't it? I think so. And Jesus also needs to be God on the cross, because then this shows God's love for us. Now imagine Jesus wasn't God. Then it's just someone else who dies on the cross. How is that God showing his love for us? God has just sent someone else to die, right? That's not God's love for us. But because Jesus is truly the Son of God, and the Son of God is one with the Father, when Jesus dies, we know this is God's love for us. It's not some random third person. This is also really important. Because one of the things that people say about Christianity, they'll be like, well, God is so bloodthirsty. He's just an angry, abusive father. And he gets so angry that he has to smack you, and instead he smacks someone else. He smacks Jesus. Jesus gets in the way, and he smacks Jesus instead. Right? And actually, that's not an unfair accusation if Jesus is not God. That really is just God smacking someone else. But it's not. Jesus is one with the Father because he is God the Son. And so it's God the Father and the Son who together work together to save us. This is not some random third party. God is not an abusive Father. God is a loving Trinity. He's come up with this plan to satisfy his righteous justice and still show mercy to us. And the way he does that is by taking the penalty on himself. That's why Jesus has to be God. It's not some third party. And that's why it's so horrible when Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons say Jesus is something else, not God, some other created being, very high and exalted, but not God. Well, that God is horrible. That God is just venting his anger on someone else. But no, the Christian belief in the Bible teaches us that God takes his justice, just penalty on himself. It's an act of love, not an act of abuse on a third party. Now, finally, we look at his glorification, his resurrection and ascension. Jesus needs to be a man. He needs to be human so that we can be raised with him from death to life. Now, it's because he's human that we can be joined with him so that when he dies on the cross, our sins are paid for. And when he rises from the dead with eternal life, when we're joined with him, we also have eternal life. So he needs to be human for us to take part in his eternal life, his resurrection life. And that's a great news for us. It means that we can have eternal life. We can live with joy knowing that this is not the end. This life is not the end. Jesus needs to be a man. He needs to be human so that we can have a great high priest in heaven who mediates for us. So yes, we're not deserving of any of God's grace. But God has given grace to us, and not only that, we have a high priest. A high priest is someone who stands between God and us and mediates. Mediates means goes between. Let's say God is on this side and we are on this side. The priest stands in the middle and represents God to the people and represents the people to God. Right? He mediates in between. He's like the person who helps things get along well. Now, Jesus is a human priest who represents us before God. And what that means is that when we pray, he brings our prayers to God. It's almost like there's someone standing in God's ear telling him our prayers. And with using his voice to tell God our petitions. So that's great news for us. When we pray and we bring our prayers to God, we can be sure that God listens. Because Jesus is there making sure that happens. Jesus needs to be a man when he ascends, so that he can plant humanity's flag in heaven. Now, do you guys know about the moon landing in the 1960s? The Americans managed to get to the moon. At least most people think that. And plant America's flag on the moon, saying, we've been here. And yes, they were representing America, but they were also representing humankind. Right? The very famous saying by Neil Armstrong about his small step for one person, but this is a huge leap for mankind. Neil Armstrong, the astronaut who planted the flag on the moon, he says, humans have made it here. Now what happens when Jesus, who is a human, ascends into heaven? Well, that's like Jesus planting humanity's flag in heaven, saying, we've made it, we're up here now. Right? And we can know that that's our destiny. That gives us hope. Humanity is not doomed to die and be sick and be on this sad world forever. Humankind's destiny is glorious. Jesus, as a man, has planted humanity's flag in heaven. Now, yesterday, I was at this event. It's called the Relay for Life by the Cancer Council. And it's a way of raising funds for cancer research. And often it's people who go who have friends or family who have died from cancer or are struggling with cancer now or have even successfully fought it. They go to these events. And it's a thing where you walk around for 24 hours, or as a team you walk together for 24 hours, so you tag team it. And beforehand, you raise money saying, oh, I'm going to walk this much, or our team is going to walk this much. Could you give us some support so that we can give money to the cancer council? It's a great thing. I think it's a wonderful thing and it's worth being a part of. But towards the end, at night, they have something called a candlelight ceremony, where they say various things about cancer research, about how it's so hard to face cancer, but that we have hope. That's what they say. We have hope. What's their hope? They say it explicitly. The lady at the front said, we have only one hope. And that hope is that the research, the science research, will one day find a cure for cancer. And it was both kind of inspiring, like, yes, science can do this one day, but also so depressing. Because what happens when you cure cancer? People die of other stuff. Death is not cured. Yes, cancer is horrible, and it's good. It's a good thing if it can go, and if we can find a cure. But at the end of the day, death is still the end of the story. That's the only hope they have. Some distant future where the money we raise today can raise research, can fund research to find a cure so that cancer can be cured. A great thing by itself. But if that's your only hope, and she used the word only, how depressing is that? But what does this tell us? Jesus being a man, ascending into heaven, and planting humanity's standard in heaven. That's our hope. It's glorious because death is not the end. And humanity has indeed transcended not just cancer, but death, and entered heaven itself. So much more glorious, so much more hope. Now Jesus needs to be a man when he ascends into heaven, so that when we're in him, as he's our representative, we can be seated next to God. So we are, in a sense, through Jesus, we're in heaven with God now. And what does that mean for us? That means we can have fellowship with him. We can talk to God freely. He's next to us. He's seated next to us. Because we're in Jesus. And Jesus the man is seated next to God the Father. We can have fellowship with God. He might seem far away, God. He might seem far away, but he's not. He's actually next to us. Because Jesus the man is next to him. Now finally, we've said all these things about Jesus needing to be a man in his glorification. Jesus also needs to be God. Now why is this? It's because God is a jealous God. And he refuses anyone else to share his glory. He doesn't let anyone else be worshipped. No other gods, no other idols. Worship no one but me. I refuse to share my glory with another. That's what God says. That's what God is like. And it makes sense because he's God. And yet, we see in the Bible, in the New Testament, that God glorifies Jesus and tells everyone to worship Jesus, to bow the knee to Jesus, to confess with the tongue that Jesus is Lord. Now, if Jesus is not God, that's idolatry. If Jesus is not Lord, how can God share his glory with him? And that's actually a serious problem for Jehovah's Witnesses who use the Bible, for example. They translate the Bible differently in various places to make their doctrine acceptable, so they can prove it from their version of the Bible. But this is unavoidable. God says, I will share my glory with no other. And yet he also says, I share my glory with Jesus. You guys have to worship him. Right? So if God is being consistent, then Jesus is God. And what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we can worship Jesus, and we should worship Jesus. And so I hope you've seen that this doctrine seems abstract. Jesus being God and being man. It just seems like a fact, an abstract fact. But actually, this has so many implications for us and how we live, and giving us hope and giving us strength and encouragement. And this is also why false teaching about Jesus, it denies everything I just said. It denies all these things about God. It denies our hope. It denies God's goodness in his truth and all of that. And that's why it's so terrible. So very quickly, let's go back to 2 John. Flip the page again. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. That seems really harsh, doesn't it? Doesn't the Bible say we should love one another? And in other parts of the Bible, we should show hospitality to other people. Why in this part does John say, if someone brings a teaching about Jesus not being God and or God not becoming man, don't even say hi to him? That seems very, very harsh. But the reason it's harsh is because it's so important. Now, he's not saying in general, you shouldn't say hi to non-Christians. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, those who deliberately deny this teaching about Jesus, do not have anything to do with them. Because it's this important. This is why it needs to be dealt with so severely. So this is not a general rule for how we should treat other people with a different opinion. So we shouldn't take this and use this to treat people in general. But this is how John says we should address those who falsely teach that Jesus is not God or that he's not man. Now, very finally, let's look at the very ending, verses 12 and 13, when John ends the letter. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And this is such a warm way to end the letter. Right? He's talked about doctrine, about this right belief in Jesus, and that seems, again, might seem abstract. But this true doctrine, this truth, it ends with genuine warmth and love. John really loves these people. And I think also it's very relevant. Maybe, I don't know whether you felt this way, but during the lockdowns in COVID, where we could just talk by Zoom, I really felt, Zoom's okay, but I want to see people face to face and talk to them again. And so John kind of has that longing to see them. And it's just such a lovely way to end the letter. A letter about walking in love and in truth. A letter about the importance of doctrine. And yet a letter that ends with such genuine warmth and love. Because that's where doctrine leads. It doesn't lead to cold, abstract, heady knowledge. It leads to genuine warmth and love to God and to one another. So let me pray. Father, we've seen how important it is that we get the right understanding of who Jesus is. That Jesus is both your divine Son, God the Son, but also become human, come in the flesh, one of us, one of our brothers. We thank you that you love us so much that you would be one of us and lay down your very own life for us in the Son. And we ask that this stuff wouldn't just stay in our heads, but would move our hearts and bring us encouragement, knowing that Jesus is just like us, and give us freedom, knowing that we don't have to work for your favor, because Jesus has done it all already. To help us trust him and love him and give you the right praise that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.